In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul admonishes the believers and says, by this time you ought to have been teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God. You haven't grown, you haven't progressed to maturity the way you should have. And this problem certainly not limited to Paul's hearers back then. Sadly, this is all too often the case, no matter where you go. So how can I jumpstart my spiritual growth? How can I make real progress? Well, friends, with the Lord's help, that's what we're going to see today in our time together. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 1 to 16. It's been a couple of months since we were together last. And I want us to keep the context of this passage in mind, remembering that it is a letter. It was written to be read all at once. And when Paul sent it to these believers in Philippi so long ago, that's how they received it. But when we're going over it verse by verse, often we lose sight of the big picture. So it's important to keep the greater context in our minds. So Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verse 1 to 16. Hear then the inspired word of the living God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. This is the word of God. So our theme today is Paul, a picture or model of spiritual progress. And we're going to explore our theme under the following three headings. Number one, his humility. Number two, his stubborn persistence. And number three, His motivation. First, then, his humility. There are nearly endless books, Bible studies, and courses designed to teach Christians how to make spiritual progress. They talk about spiritual habits or disciplines that will propel you forward in your spiritual life on to new heights of maturity, wisdom, and effectiveness for Christ. Some of these resources are good, many are not. But as Solomon wrote, of the making of books, there is no end. The market's good, though. Christians buy up these books by the truckload. And if the number of books that people buy on spiritual growth and sanctification actually translated into spiritual growth and sanctification in the lives of Christians, the church in Canada would look much different than it does today. In fact, our country would look much different than it does today. People buy up these resources with the best of intentions and the noblest aspirations, but alas. And I believe the underlying problem is really twofold. They're so wrapped up in the world, first of all. And they think their problems can be solved by addition. If I could just get the right program, if I could just develop the right routine, like a person going to the gym and consulting a personal trainer. The idea that adding something to the average Christian's life, or that the reason we don't experience more spiritual growth is because we're missing a piece somewhere, is dead wrong. Adding something to an undisciplined, unfocused, busy life is only going to add to the chaos. Instead of starting with addition, we need to start where Paul did, and that's with subtraction. The average Christian is so addicted to comfort and so distracted by Facebook, YouTube, doom scrolling, TikTok, sports, hobbies, podcasts, vacations, and just really dependent on entertainment and amusement. And they have their thinking and vocabulary shaped by this godless, psychologized, therapeutic culture. In short, the average Christian is profoundly and deeply catechized by the world and basically indistinguishable from it. Adding a 10 to 15 minute devotional to that isn't going to cut it. The urgent need in such a life is not addition, but drastic and ruthless subtraction. Not long ago, Jen and I were driving home. We just turned onto Ball Road, and I saw a man riding on a bicycle coming toward us. He was wearing headphones and scrolling on his phone. He was weaving all over the road. When he crossed the train tracks, he almost fell, but he just saved it, and he looked up in his panic, and I felt sure that he saw me. I continued forward cautiously. He kept his bleary eyes glued to the God in his hand. Just to be careful, I stopped as he swerved crazily this way, then that. I laid on the horn, but with his ears covered by the headphones, the Honda horn was powerless to penetrate the dense fog that lay like a force field over his mind. I sat, waiting in open-mouthed wonder for the inevitable collision. His handlebar hit my mirror, knocking off the corner magnifier. His front tire hit the door. Reality had just invaded his world in the form of a red Honda Element. When he picked himself up and came to the window, visibly shaken, his headphones around his neck, the cacophonous racket coming from those headphones was so loud, it was no wonder the 40-some-year-old man didn't hear my horn. "I'm so sorry," he cried. "That was totally my fault." "I know it was," I replied. "I was laying on the horn and you didn't hear me. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm just going home, you see. If you survive, I said. There were more apologies. I drove away thinking that that man is a living parable. He's a picture of so many Christians. Unless there's some serious commitment given to subtraction, there can be no progress. We may fill our homes till the books are running out the windows on how to gain some spiritual traction, and it will avail us nothing. It will just add to our busyness. The Apostle Paul was an outstanding example of the pared down life. No matter what it was, if it did not support his goal, out it went. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That is what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. Everything was pointed in the same direction. There were no loose ends. There was no storage locker somewhere full of unnecessary stuff. His goal of winning Christ, being found in him and knowing him, dominated his life. Yet in spite of the visions the Lord had given him, the miracles the Lord had worked through him, the revelation the Lord had given him, the trip to heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, the Lord knows. The incredible success he'd had planting churches all over such a vast region. In spite of all that, Paul confessed he hadn't arrived. He wasn't perfected. That's humility. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said, those who think they have grace enough prove that they have little enough, or rather that they have none at all. Because wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace. The Lord said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the paradox is, the more we're filled, the greater grows our hunger and our thirst. No, he said, I haven't arrived, but I follow after. And this is very interesting for a couple of reasons. The Greek word translated follow after is deoko. It appears 44 times in the New Testament. And 31 of those times it is translated persecute or persecuted or persecution. In fact, Paul uses it of himself in verse 6. We just read it concerning zeal before his conversion as a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. The Greek word can mean to pursue with hostility, to follow eagerly, to press forward, but in any case, it is a word that carries with it the idea of intensity. So in this same chapter, the same word is translated as persecute, follow after, and pressing on and pressing forward. Here in verse 12, it is to follow after, and it brings to our mind the shepherd imagery that is so common in the scripture. Remember, shepherds in that culture didn't chase their sheep like you see over here. Rather, they walked in front of them and spoke to them, and the sheep followed. Like Jesus said in John chapter 10, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. Paul says, I'm not there yet, I haven't arrived, but I keep following after him so that I may lay hold of that for which also he laid hold of me. Just in humility, following the great shepherd of the sheep, wanting to lay hold of, to appropriate everything that Christ has won for his own people. Wanting to live every moment for the glory of the name. Because for Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says that in Philippians 1:21, and it's the theme of his life. So much for that point. Our second point, Paul's stubborn persistence. This one thing I do, he says, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. The Lord, the shepherd, is always in front, always leading us, and our part is to follow and not let anything distract us or turn us back. Don't get all snarled up in what is behind you, he says. The text says forgetting what is behind, but the idea is more like neglecting what is behind, not getting it out of your memory. This is very energetic language that Paul is using. And what are those things that are behind that we are supposed to neglect? Really, anything and everything. It might be success, victory in some area of life or another. And the temptation could be to revel in that victory and want to bask in the celebration and never leave. Like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. He wanted to set up a bunch of tents and never leave that spot. People are often tempted to live in the past, wanting to relive the good old days. But the Lord says in Ecclesiastes 7:10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. For us to want to hang back and relive the good old days is for us to despise what the Lord is doing in the moment. It is for us to take our eyes off of our shepherd. So Paul says, this one thing I do, neglecting the things that are behind me. He absolutely refused to get caught up in it. He wouldn't let anything break his concentrated focus on following his Lord. It could be a failure, some great disappointment in your life. Paul says, neglect it. Leave it in the dust and keep moving forward. The temptation is to sit down in the road and wallow in the disappointment or the sense of betrayal or the embarrassment or the shame of your failure. I think often when we want to do that, it really betrays the fact that we have had our priorities wrong. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. I know it hurts, but Christ is leading us through it. He is always in front of us. When we are passing through these painful times and our temptation is just to flop down and suck our thumb, believe me, I know what that's all about. Paul says, neglect it. If you can't move past this, it's because you placed too much importance on it. It's because you were looking for this event or this whatever it was, the source of your disappointment or your hurt or your betrayal. You were looking to that to do for you what only Christ can do. And the fact that you can't move on from it is evidence of that. It's evidence that you have not had an undivided heart for Christ. It's evidence that you didn't have your focus glued on him. So Paul says, neglect it. It's laying there in the dirt. Leave it there. Don't try and drag it along with you. Remember verse 10 and 11 here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might arrive at the resurrection of the dead. Christ was Paul's goal. Christ was Paul's desire. Christ and nothing else and no one else. When a man has his life fixed on one goal so single-mindedly that he uses the language of by any means to arrive at this end, by any means to walk in faithfulness to his calling, by any means to lay hold of Christ, that means that everything in life is fair game to be tossed overboard and left. That's what Christ meant. If anyone doesn't really hate his life, if anything in this life, if any person in this life, if any dream or desire in this life is going to cause you to turn back from Christ, Christ says, you cannot be my disciple. This is what Paul is saying. This is what Paul's life demonstrated for us. You know that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. 3 times he asked the Lord to remove it. And the response was, no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Here was Paul suffering from whatever this thorn in the flesh was, and the Lord did not remove it. And Paul's response was, then I glory in my weakness, because in my weakness, Christ's power is manifested. His attitude was such that he was willing to suffer whatever the Lord brought into his life because he knew it would work for his good and for God's glory. Nothing could bump him off course. Nothing could make him sit down in the road and get tangled up in what was behind. He kept reaching, stretching toward the goal, the prize. Paul wanted fellowship with Christ. He wanted conformity to Christ. That's what mattered. That was the point of his life. Most of us know the truism that you will be like the people you hang around. That's why you need to be so careful in choosing your friends and so diligent in teaching your children how to choose their friends. For example, Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 says, do not befriend a man of anger, and do not come along with a man of great wrath, lest you learn his ways and take on a snare to your soul. You will be like the ones you spend time with. That's the idea behind 2 Corinthians, you know, 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more you will be like him. He isn't to be found in some kickstart your spiritual life book. He isn't to be found in a scheme. He's to be found here. And he's going ahead of us. And he's calling us to follow him. Now here we see that word again that is normally translated as persecute. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The world persecutes the church outwardly. That same word. The world brings violence and hostility in its attempt to stamp out the witness of Christ. We, for our part, may not respond in kind. I said this word is used 44 times, and that 31 times it's translated persecute. All of those 31 times, it is speaking of the enemies of Christ. The remaining 13 uses, 11 of those, it's translated as pursue, and is frequently in the form of a command. Each of these times, it is speaking of us. We are commanded to pursue. What are we to pursue? We are to pursue hospitality. We are to pursue peace, love, righteousness, godliness, faith, perseverance, gentleness, sanctification, and that which is good for one another. So the world attacks us and kills us, and we respond by pursuing love, peace, and sanctification? Exactly. Remembering the same word is used for the activity on both sides, though it's helpful, because we are to apply all of the energy, determination, and effort in our pursuits as they do in their persecutions. Because we too are fighting, but we don't fight like they do. 2 Corinthians 10:4 to 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That's how we fight. The remaining two uses are found here in Philippians chapter 3 and translated pressing on or pressing forward. I press toward the goal. The picture is that Paul's life was an unceasing, unrelenting drive forward. His eye was fixed immovably on his goal, which was Christ. And this is where it gets uncomfortable for us. It's easy for us to marvel at this man's single-minded devotion to Christ and say, "Well, yeah, but that was Paul. I'm not Paul." Sure, you're not Paul. Neither am I. But the idea in the passage is that what we see in Paul is supposed to be normative. It isn't supposed to be the exception. Hebrews 11:13 is helpful. All these, it says, that is the Old Testament saints, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been remembering that country from which they went out, that is, the world, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And listen to this. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In this life, friends, we are on a pilgrimage. We are exiles, and we are seeking a better country. And our shepherd is guiding us there. The way is fraught with danger and with difficulty. But nothing can cause the true children of God, the citizens of heaven, to abandon their hope, their prize, their Christ. And we need each other in this, don't we? The shepherd has a whole flock behind him, and we need each other. That's why the Lord commands us not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, and commands us to exhort one another, that is, encourage, lift up one another while it is called today. When a brother or sister is struggling and starting to lag behind, we need to come alongside and put an arm under them and say, lift your head, brother. Look, he's in front of us. Can't you see him? And if he can't see him at that moment, you remind him of all the exceeding great and precious promises that are ours in Christ until his vision clears and he can see him again and his eyes are once more set upon the prize. We're not there yet. Keep pressing forward. Keep straining ahead, throwing off all that is of this world, all that reaches out and clings to you, grabbing at your feet like tentacles and tearing at your clothes like thorns. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's like you're hacking your way through a dense jungle of temptation. Don't stop. Don't look back. Just keep pressing forward with that holy violence the Puritans spoke about. Pressing toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'll take this opportunity quickly to plug a book that is in our library. It is called Heaven Taken by Storm by the Puritan Thomas Watson. You've heard me mention it before, maybe. I've recommended it to many people and never had a disappointed customer. It is in the library, and it is this marvelous Puritan pastor fleshing out this whole concept that Paul is touching on here in this passage. The energy, the discipline, the holy violence that is required of us in a faithful walk. Often in this passage, the attention is given to the prize, and not much is said about the calling. So we're going to look at our high calling in our third point. That is his motivation, Paul's motivation. As Reformed Christians, we give a great deal of time and attention to magnifying God's power and confessing our own powerlessness, lest we should in any way fail to give God the glory which is his due. And that's good and right. We should do that. But our tendency and our weakness is always to get off balance. When we want to emphasize something, it's often to the neglect of the other end of the scale. In this case, it is our responsibility. While we say that on our own we can do nothing, as Peter says in the text our brother Ian read for us, because the Lord has done everything for us, our duty is to dedicate the rest of our lives, laying hold with every bit of energy the Lord works in us, of all that he has purchased for us. Because he's done everything, he requires that we give everything for him. This is what Paul demonstrated in his life, what he's saying in our passage. The Lord has purchased us for himself, rescued us from certain destruction, transferred us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Therefore, our solemn duty is to commit ourselves utterly and unreservedly to him as a matter of integrity. Wasn't Paul motivated by the love of Christ, though? The love of Christ? Yes, of course he was. The love of Christ constrains me, he said. The love of Christ is what dominated his life and filled him with such indefatigable joy. But his sense of calling was ever at the front of his mind. Many Christians think that they need an emotional high to motivate them. But then their walk with Christ becomes comparable to a dog trainer who motivates his dog with treats. The dog's motivation is entirely selfish, and when the treats run out, so does the dog. And so their lives are like a roller coaster. Others, probably more often to be found in the Reformed camp, think we just need to do what we're supposed to do because we're Christians and we're supposed to. But that's just a performance. The Pharisees did that. And the church has always had a sizable population of such people whose motivation is really pride. They render hollow rituals to the living God and are convinced that they're being faithful. Jesus said, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me. Neither of these approaches can or will ever lead to spiritual growth. This is just human effort, just religion on both sides of the scale. And that isn't what Paul's talking about in our text. Neither of those motivations are going to get you through the trials of this life, because both of these motivations find their source in the flesh, not in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul's love, his affections, his desires, his goal were all centered in the person of Christ. If I have Christ, I have everything. And if I have not Christ, I have nothing. In Galatians 2:20, it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He has put a calling on my life, and it is the highest calling, because he is the highest Lord. Therefore, everything in my life must serve that calling, and I will follow him through whatever he brings to pass, no matter how bad it hurts. I will walk through disappointment, through betrayal, keeping my eyes fixed on Christ. I will press forward. And we say, well, how do we avoid being derailed? Life is full of unexpected events. Catch us off guard. We're not ready for them, are we? But we have to remember that our Lord is the one we're following. We're not pursuing earthly goals. We're not looking for everything in our lives to shake out just in the way we want. He hasn't saved us in order for us to fulfill all our dreams. He saved us. He purchased us for himself. We are his possessions. We exist for him. We're like he was when he came on the earth and said, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And that has to be our life motto. I am not here to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. The Heidelberg Catechism, in I think it's Lord's Day 9, question 25, 26. The Catechism is addressing the Apostles' Creed, and the question is, what do you mean when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty? And this isn't an exact quote, but it's the gist. I believe that for the sake of Jesus Christ, my Lord, he is my God and my Father. And whatsoever evils he sends upon me in this veil of tears, he will work for my good and for his glory. He is able to do this, being Almighty God, and he is willing, being a faithful Father. Remember that nothing comes to us in this life except by his hand, and nothing comes to us from him without a purpose. And it's never to derail us. It's never to tempt us. No man can say when he's being tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted, and he tempts no one. When he sends these often painful events, trials into our life. It is to test us and to purify us and to cause us to see our own weakness and to throw ourselves back upon Him as our only strength. What if it's marriage trouble? Like real trouble. Your flesh, the world, will be saying, bail out, flee the trouble. But the Christian says, I can't. I can't. I'm following Him. And that's where He is. The way to Him is through, not around, and certainly not turning back. Why would you put yourself through that? Because that's where He is. That's where He's leading me. And my goal is not my comfort. My goal is not ease. My goal is the one in front of me. That great old hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? The one verse that always is in my mind. So shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil. I'll endure the pain, supported by Thy word. We can't turn back, because no matter how painful it is, no matter how much it's going to hurt, that's where He is. And so we follow Him. And we say, you remember Abraham's servant, he went to fetch Isaac a wife. He's in Laban's house. And they say, yeah, you can take Rebekah, but stay here. Stay here for a while. And I love this man. They were feeding him. They were flattering him. And they said, just stay a while. But he had a calling. He was there to serve his master, not himself. And his response is, do not hinder me. If you're going to deal with me faithfully, tell me. And I'll know whether to turn right or left. But don't hinder me. He wasn't a jerk. He was a man faithful to his master. That has to be our attitude. That has to be how we go through this life. We are beset with temptations on every side. Reasonable sounding arguments for why we should turn aside. And our response has to be what Jesus said to Peter. When Peter told Jesus, this will never happen to you. Let's take that road over there. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a snare to me. We have to have that kind of focus on our Lord, that kind of determination, that kind of integrity to our calling. Sickness, injury, persecution, bereavement, whatever it is, the way to Him is through it. Verse 15. To finish up, Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal even that to you. Paul was always supremely confident that the Lord would teach his people. He wasn't like us, so often tempted to meddle and micromanage because we're afraid things won't go as they should. Paul's confidence was in the Lord, and he knew that the shepherd would lead his sheep. He knew that the master would teach his disciples by his Holy Spirit. If your thinking is gone wrong, and you are truly following Christ, He will reveal that to you. We don't have to panic when somebody says something that is not doctrinally precise. We don't have to run to the pastor or somebody else in fear that this person is off the rails just because they forgot to cross a T. The Lord is the one who creates unity. It is in His Spirit that we have unity. Among the elders, my dear brothers Mike and John, we pray regularly that the Lord would make us to be of one mind on all these important matters that come before us. And He does, without us hashing it out, usually. He does. We just find that, oh, we're in complete agreement on this. And that's His work, you know. It isn't us. It's His work, and we ask Him for it. And we're gaining confidence that He will continue to do that. And we don't worry so much because it's in His hands. That's what Paul is seeing. That was Paul's confidence. If in any way your thinking is offline with what I've just said, the Lord will make it known to you. He will correct you. It might be through a brother or sister. It might be through a sermon. It might be as you're praying or reading the scripture that the Lord will teach you. He will teach you. The Apostle John says, we're not dependent on human beings, on other men to tell us what is true and what is not true. He says, the anointing whom you have received teaches you. Our teacher is the Holy Spirit. He uses the teachers that He has given to His church, certainly. But you're not dependent on us. You're dependent on the Spirit. So if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. And I will close with this. Let us keep walking. Our life with Christ is often called a walk. We speak like that, don't we? It's our walk. But the word Paul here is using, walking, is actually a military term. It is not strolling. It is a word that actually means marching in formation. It's a military term. Paul often uses this military language. He uses athletic language. He uses language of the hardworking farmer, always to get clear in our minds the difficulty of our calling. And here he says, keep marching in step as you follow the Lord in the company of His people, as your love is centered on Christ, as your goal is Christ, keep marching in step with the same standard to which we have attained. Don't turn aside now. Look how far you've come. Keep marching in step. Keep one another accountable. Keep your eyes fixed on our shepherd as he leads us. Keep pressing forward, no matter what he puts in our path, knowing that whatever it is, he intends for our good. This is the apostles, if you want to call it, secret of spiritual progress. It is hard. The great Puritan William Gurnall wrote a book that thick on spiritual warfare, on Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, 10 verses that thick. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor. And in this book, he says, in reference to the glory and the difficulty of the Christian calling, he says it takes more courage to be a Christian than a captain. The spiritual war that we face makes every and and all wars that have ever been fought on the earth by human hands look like child's play because the stakes are so great. We often look for ease where the Lord promises only difficulty. And the only way we can stay focused, the only way we can stay on track, is to press on, to strain forward, to reach ahead for what is in front of us, neglecting what is behind, keeping our eyes fixed on the prize, and holding with integrity our high calling. Let's